The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's see what we have here for some announcements. I'll knock over the water. Okay, so it was announced last week that we'd have published a new booklet, The Trinity Fact or Fiction. I have a copy here, and there are more copies, or there were supposed to be more copies brought. We might have to run back and get them, but we did print them this week. A little bit of trouble with this first printing on the cover here, so, but I mean, it looks fine. There's just some of them are starting to split at the edge here. In any case, we will be sending out copies of this booklet next week to all those who had requested. It is available to read and download on our website as well. And I would remind people, too, that because of the season, it's a good reminder to read or review some of our other literature regarding some of the pagan holidays of this season, the Valentine's Day booklet, as well as the Truth About Mardi Gras, Epiphany, Ash Wednesday, and Lent. It's a whole series of holidays that actually begin way back at Christmas and move forward through the new year and into the spring. And so those are helpful reminders regarding those subjects. The second announcement we would like to make is that it was decided this week to cancel our Venmo, the church Venmo account. So there was only a few people, I believe, using that to send tithes or offerings. You may recall that we had made an announcement several months ago that PayPal was eliminating the option to send tithes or offerings to an organization such as ourselves that is non-profit without a fee, and they were charging up to 3% of whatever the tithe or offering was. And so we had suggested that people send their tithe or offering so that the church does not incur those fees. We did find that Venmo still charging a fee, but it was the cheapest fees among those platforms out there, those money exchange platforms. But we've got a message from Venmo this last week saying that because the account had to be set up under my wife's name, even though it's a church account, they won't accept P.O. boxes. They said that they, because of some government rule regarding these types of businesses, that they were going to be withholding 24% of all donations given to Venmo in order to send to the government for taxes. And so we said, well, that's not going to work for us. So we chose to cancel that account. If you feel that paying electronically your tithes and offerings works best for you, we would encourage you to go ahead and use PayPal. It seems to be the easiest and most convenient. They did not make such an announcement, at least not yet. Let's see. For clarity's sake, last week in the sermon, I had briefly mentioned Abraham's plea for Lot, when he pled to God to not destroy the city on behalf of, he began at 50 righteous. In the sermon, I had mentioned 10, and the number was higher, and it went down from there. But I just wanted to clarify that the accurate number began at 50, and it went down to 10 and not 1. I wanted to mention, I came across a newspaper this week. Before we had moved from California, I had inherited a lot of literature, church literature, from my father, as well as my grandfather, I think, had even more than my dad. But there was a whole mix, you know, lots of Good News, World Tomorrow magazines, lots of church booklets. And this week I had come across a newspaper article or publication that was printed February of 1986, after the death of Mr. Armstrong. So this is the cover of it right here, and it's not very long. I put it in some protective coverings because it is, more than 35 years old. But it has articles about Mr. Armstrong's life, like milestones, things that were understood under his leadership and taught. It has quotes from various world leaders giving their regards to the work he had done, because he was able to travel and meet a lot of people around the world and do some good for the worldwide community. And in any case, I put it in these coverings if anybody would like to read it. It's kind of interesting. And you're welcome to check it out of the church library. And I put a little hardcover on the back of it here. And you can read it and then just turn it back in. It does have some things of interest. One thing I did notice that obviously there was a bit of bias under the church leadership after his death, because within the first three or four pages, you have three or four pictures of Joseph DeCotch standing alongside Mr. Armstrong. You could see he was kind of pushing himself into the limelight there, which ended up being not a good thing, as we know. In any case, let me see. The last announcement we have is kind of continuing that we are still looking for a few people who can help us to maintain a variety of media accounts on one or more platforms. We would like to utilize some of these accounts to preach the gospel, but we lack manpower, so it's difficult to start adding more things to the list when it is much of the time a struggle to keep up with what we're doing already. So if there is anybody that is interested and able, please contact us and we can discuss some of the details of that. I know Mrs. Bradick did reach out, and we are in discussion on that, but from what I have been able to gather, the platforms that I would recommend that we utilize, it's probably going to take more than one person to, and it's not a lot of work, it's just I don't want to say, here, you take care of six social media platforms. That could be a little overwhelming, so we'd like to parcel it out to a few people. Currently, I'm managing three of those. And my wife offered to do some as well, so that's appreciated. After the Roman Empire had declared itself to be a Christian state, it was clear to the church that Christ had built, the people that were a part of the Church of God, that the church and state was an apostate form of Christianity. Nevertheless, the seeds of the Holy Roman Empire, as it called itself, were planted, and the seeds had flourished for a long time. And what grew alongside that kingdom would be the largest religious organization in history to this day. It became known as the Roman Catholic Church, later just simply called the Catholic Church. A great many heresies were adopted by that organization, things that came from pagan customs. Numerous doctrines and ideologies were formed that are biblically unsound. Despite this, the majority of people accepted this new religion, and many of those people who did not, if they tried to reject it or speak out against it, were forced to submit. Sometimes they were tortured or even killed. Nonetheless, small numbers of believers did refuse. Most of them were forced to flee persecution by that church and state. And many of those who fled and remained faithful are considered to be a part of the continual Church of God, a church that has existed down through time in the form of eras. Church eras, we're familiar with that subject. And those eras are actually described, were prophesied of and described by Christ in his seven letters found in the first chapters of the book of Revelation. Well, the first era was Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos beginning in the 9th century. And then there was Thyatira. And Thyatira had existed for approximately 600 years. And it was during that period of time that a man was born by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe grew up in a wealthy home in Yorkshire, England. He was well-schooled in the 1300s. He became very prominent in the community, in the religious and educational community. He went on to become a professor and a theologian and a philosopher. He believed, Wycliffe believed, in knowledge and in truth. And he was a strong advocate for translating the Bible into the common vernacular, the English language, and so that the understanding of the Bible would not rely on papal authorities, on people, ministers or priests of the Catholic religion that spoke Latin or were schooled in Latin, and they always seemed to have a bias, an agenda going on with the national leaders. For centuries, the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, it dominated biblical texts that were made available. And most could not speak that language, much less read it and understand it. And for this reason, believers for hundreds of years just simply went along with what this large, organization that was quite beautiful and had lots of money and adorned itself. They just went along with what bishops, priests, monks, and the papacy told them came from the Bible. And so the status quo was for the common people to accept the notion that this enormous church, the Catholic Church, that they had total control over how the Bible should be applied, and therefore also how the Bible should not be applied. This notion was accepted for more than 1,000 years, and eventually some began to openly protest, such as Wycliffe. These were people that could not simply be threatened or persecuted, tortured, or killed because they were prominent in the community, well-respected in the community. They would make martyrs out of such individuals. So Wycliffe, he opposed the misuse of the scriptures found in that organization. And he believed that if the Bible could be read, that if it could be understood by the masses, much of the people who had little understanding about what was truly written in the Bible, that they would recognize truth, they would know the truth, and this truth would therefore set them free, as the scriptures declare, free from the corruption, free from the abuse, even of the church and state. And so Wycliffe and his associates, they eventually published the first English translation of the Bible. And his revolutionary movement, it spread. It spread from England and then into Europe, and it led many to questioning and even protesting against the Catholic Church. Now, Wycliffe, eventually he came to be known, as some people refer to him, as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. However, that star was nearly faint, was very faint, very dim for nearly 200 years. And it wasn't until the 16th century, that Martin Luther's activities kickstarted what some would call a Christian revolution, if you will. Luther challenged the authority of the papacy by emphasizing that the Bible was to be the sole source of religious authority. Now that might sound real good to us, at least initially, because we would agree with that statement. We are people of truth. We recognize the Bible as the only source of religious authority. And anyone who teaches contrary to what the Bible says, we would consider them heretics in the truest sense. However, the problem with the Protestant movement is that it never fully rejected the majority of heresies that were taught and practiced by the Catholic Church. You see, Luther's major contention was that the Catholic teaching of indulgences was something that could not be accepted by believers. His disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences became known as his 95 Theses. And yet dozens, if not hundreds, of other inferences and fallacies of the Catholic Church, those were not contended at all. And yet, that still was the beginning of the Protestant movement. Now, Protestant is a term that means, as it sounds, to protest. Protest, in this case, of course, against the Catholic Church. It's used by many people today when referring to any organization that does not adhere to the Catholic, the Anglican, or the Eastern Church, which are all basically Catholic. This means that every Christian organization that exists today, with the exception of the three that I had just mentioned, would fall into the category of being considered Protestant. Presbyterian, Methodist, Mormon, Baptist, Pentecostal, Lutheran, obviously. Every other denomination would be considered to be Protestant by most, even those who might call themselves or consider themselves to be non-denominational. So my question is this: does it include the Church of God? We consider ourselves to be a non-denominational Christian church. We certainly do not agree with the authority of the papacy. And many of us who openly preach as a witness publicly to the world, such as in our telecast and what have you, our booklets, we would, without apology, say that the Catholic Church is a heretical organization. However, the Church of God does not align itself with Protestantism. And there are multiple reasons for this. I'm not going to go through all of them today. Don't worry. And those reasons come from what is written in the Bible. Now, this is old news to most of us. But I believe that this is a needed reminder for people in the Church of God. And the reason is this. There are approximately 1.2 billion people in the world today that consider themselves to be Catholic. There are somewhere between 800 million to a billion people that consider themselves Protestant. They fall into that category. There is approximately 15 million Jews, which is a rather small number considering the ones that I had just mentioned. But you combine those, of course, that's a considerable portion of the world's population. There's approximately 7.5 billion people in the world today. And so the numbers of Christians, it's not a small number. But those numbers that call themselves Christian are declining because there is a growing movement, not just in America, a growing movement around the world today encouraging people to reject the ethics found in Judaism or Christianity, those that claim to come from the Bible. So because of this, members of the Church of God find that we have much more in common with Jews or Protestants than we do than anyone else, because there's a widening gap, and people are being pushed to choose sides. Pick a side, the left or the right. And so, because of this, some people find a sense of comfort in knowing that they have some common ground with people that at least claim to believe in the Bible. However, we need to think about this for a minute, because ask yourself a question. Is the common ground that we might think we have with Protestants, is that a place where we want to take a stand? I mention this because there are some aligning, more and more people aligning from the Church of God with those who are Protestant. And I've even seen a feeling of camaraderie with many of the Protestants, because those on the left are becoming more hostile, more angry to the values that, you know, that we have and that the Protestants share, at least in part. Well, there's nothing wrong with having friends outside of the Church of God. There is nothing wrong with having neighbors of, you know, sometimes attending social events with some of these people. But what we must not allow ourselves to do, and I'll tell you why in the sermon today, we must not allow ourselves to begin thinking that their beliefs are not very different than ours. Let me remind you that the Catholic Church and Protestants alike, that their beliefs about God the Father, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Ten Commandments, about salvation itself, that those beliefs that they have are biblically unsound. Revelation 14, if you'd open to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Christ had related on more than one occasion, and he didn't always say it with the exact words, but we're very familiar with the expression that he did use, that many are called and few will be chosen. So the saints who will be chosen for the first resurrection are those who will qualify to become kings and priests. They are individuals that are going to be hand-picked. Many of them are already sealed for that time because they have lived and died. Individuals that God will personally choose to become members, a part of his family, through matrimony, upon which they are going to be given, as Christ said in some of the letters, the prophetic letters, they will be given a new name. And that name will include the name of God. And they will be given a white stone. Interesting how much like a woman is given a white stone in when she's married to her husband. The scriptures indicate that those chosen will be a limited number, and they will be individuals who have characteristics that are described as being faithful servants. They are described as being people without deceit. They are described as being submissive. These are all characteristics of righteousness, and they are described in the book of Revelation in chapter 14 as being people who follow the Lamb. And so what that means, we're well aware what that means. It means that they walk as he walked, that they lived as he lived. They keep the same commandments, the same holy days that he kept, the same statutes, the same laws. And those are the laws that were recorded in the first books of the Bible that are known as the Torah. That righteousness includes an allegory that describes individuals who will have avoided intimate relationships with women. And it's not how it sounds. Notice what John heard while describing a vision of the future when the chosen saints will be found in heaven. Revelation 14, verse 1 says that John looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. A limited number. And then it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, being redeemed from among men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So those who will be chosen to reign with Christ in the millennium, who will become his wife, they are not, it says, defiled with women. Well, what does it mean, therefore, to be defiled with women or a woman? You know, is there something wrong with a husband and wife's, his wife's sexual relationship? No, that's not it at all. That's not what is being said. See, God created male and female, man and woman, for the purpose of a man leaving his parents and going, clinging to his wife in this relationship that will include the kind of intimacy that can result in pregnancy. Now, God, he's not against this. He created, he designed it. He's not against procreation, and he's certainly not against a husband and a wife enjoying each other in that way. What God is against is things like homosexuality. He is against adultery. He is against fornication. Now, homosexuality, we know, is not only immoral, it goes against nature itself. Fornication is between a man and a woman who are not married to each other. Adultery regards a man or a woman who are married, but yet they go and have relations outside of the marriage, out with another, with somebody else. Now, there's symbolism in this. There is symbolism found in these sins, that fornication and adultery, when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Let's go all the way back to Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, a person worships whatever it is that they obey. And so submission to God's laws is the worship of God. And those who say that they worship God, they are not doing it in spirit and truth if they are not keeping the commandments, the statutes, and the laws. So if a person obeys something or someone else, this is that something that's contrary to what God says in the scriptures, then it's considered idolatry. And idolatry is similar to adultery in this way. They don't just, the words don't just sound similar, they are similar in the spiritual sense. Now, there is very many examples in the Bible of Israel being warned to not play the harlot, to not play the harlot with false gods. God wasn't just talking about a sexual relationship. When they did go against God's ethic, they were considered to be whoring or committing adultery. This is talking about a spiritual form of adultery. Ezekiel 6 and verse 9. Then those, this is talking about judgment coming upon idolatrous Israel. He said, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they have been carried away captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations. The King James version of this, or at least the latter half of this verse, says that I am broken with their whorish heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes, which go whoring after their idols. So it's clear that God considers idolatry to be spiritual adultery. But does that kind of adultery include the religious practices of organizations that call themselves Christian? Or is God just talking about idols, you know, Baal, Ashtoreth, Marduk, things like that? Or could it be that this includes practices that are a form, or you could say a denomination, or a non-denominational form of Christianity. But something that is not taught by Christ was not taught by Christ and not kept by him and the apostles. Well, the simple answer is yes. It does include that. Now, whether it's the Christmas tree or the Easter bunny or the belief in the Trinity, these are all forms of spiritual idolatry. There are many things that can defile a person, both physically and spiritually. Eating unclean meats is a form of desecration that is reflected spiritually. And we have a booklet on the subject answering the question, why the unclean and the clean? What was the purpose of that? There is a purpose for it, both physical and spiritual. It explains that there are physical and spiritual aspects of holiness and the profane. The precept runs much deeper than those things that we might put into our mouths and swallow. Defilement can occur at any time when we allowed God's standards to be neglected or to be compromised in our lives. An example is that the Bible declares without apology numerous times, and this is found in both the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, that keeping the commandments is required. Despite those who try to say otherwise, they try to twist Paul's words, wrest the scriptures from their intent, take things out of context. The only law that God has suspended at this time is that of circumcision, and there is the sacrificial system that are suspended for the time being. But we see that they're not done away. In fact, we'll be reinstated when Christ returns. So breaking any other law beside those is called iniquity in the Bible. And iniquity is a term, as a reminder, it's a term that means lawlessness, breaking the law, God's law. Consider that most denominations of Christianity say that God's law consists of many nice thoughts, good in and of themselves, but the majority teach that they're not required for people to keep today. Where did this idea come from? The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America states this. They say sin describes not so much individual acts of wrongdoing as fractured relationships between the people of creation and God. Our every attempt to please God falls short of the mark. By the standard of the law of which the Ten Commandments are a classic summary, God expresses his just and loving expectations for creation, and our failure to our failure to live up to those expectations reveals only our need for God's mercy and forgiveness. We don't need to keep the law. We just need God's mercy and forgiveness. We don't need his law. That's what they're saying. Lutherans believe that love and forgiveness was given for all people in the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In dying and returning to life, Jesus atoned for our sins so that even though we continue to live in a sinful state, we are saved from punishment through faith in God's grace. Rejecting the scriptures to say, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. And they're saying, no, we're going to continue in sin, and that's okay, because we have God's mercy. We have faith in his grace. And of course, if they defined faith according to the biblical definition, that it means faithfulness, faithful behavior, and if they understood grace according to its context and how it should be applied, which is God's influence on our minds and how his influence is reflected in how we live, persuading us that we need to keep his commandments, well, of course, that statement could be partially true. But it is not even partially true. It sounds nice. Boy, that would be great. We don't really have to do anything. Just believe that God's going to, you know, by his grace, he'll just wipe everything clean no matter what. Sounds nice, but it's entirely inaccurate. And what it translates to is as long as you believe, you're saved. Nothing more. It's similar to the born again concept that, you know, you're born again right now and the kingdom of God is in your heart. Instead of understanding, no, we're begotten now if we receive God's Spirit, and we will be born again into his kingdom when it comes. It's a literal place. It's just not here. It's not just right here. So in this way, it's a religion that defiles. And so I remind us, we can't align ourselves with it. Now, I am not saying that people that are considered Protestant or even non-denominational, that don't adhere to the commandments and to the way that we are to worship God in spirit and truth, that they're up to no good. All bad people. What I'm saying is this. I'm saying that the current idea that there is a left and a right, and that you have to choose one side or the other and stand with that side, that's not accurate. Revelation 17. It's not as it seems. And in some respects, I think it's a trap. It's being orchestrated by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, trying to think that people need to choose one of these two sides. The book of Revelation contains much imagery and symbolism, and it's vastly prophetic. Now, most of these prophecies have not come to pass yet, but there is much in it that is related to people and events in history, some things that have come to pass. Notice what God revealed while displaying an attractive woman who we can safely say, though, is a defiler. Revelation 17, in verse 1, John said that one of the seven angels in his vision who had the seven bowls came and talked to him, saying, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Who is this? Who is this great harlot that sits on many waters? Well, if you go forward and look at verse 15... here's the clue. It says that the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so we see that this woman, the great harlot, she presides over multitudes of people. People from a variety of nations, of nationalities, ethnic groups, people of various languages. And it also says in verse 2 that we read that kings of the earth committed fornication with her. And this is talking about leaders of the world. Kings of the earth were defiled by her. And this means presidents, statesmen, kings and queens, and of course the countless billions of citizens that have become intoxicated, as it puts it, by her fornication. So this is talking about a form of defilement by false doctrine. Isaiah 29:9 is a good scripture to have next to this, because it gives us a clue, saying that they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. It's using symbolism. So the staggering that it is talking about is a walk of life that is not straight and narrow. It is not the way of God. It is not walking as he walked. And so we begin to see then that this woman represents an organization, or could I say organizations, that have existed for thousands of years. thousands of years of defiling the nations. In verse 3, John continued, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So the woman, she rides a blasphemous beast that has seven heads and ten horns, and this is the same beast that is portrayed in chapter 13 of Revelation, the very same one. That beast represents stages of the Roman Empire over thousands of years. Now, those periods were not always called Roman, but they are related. They are related either regionally or doctrinally. It says that the beast is full of names of blasphemy. Now, names may refer to many people that contributed to the advancement of the corrupt system through a variety of profane practices, but more likely the names of blasphemy, I think, is referring to character or characteristics of evil. Evil that fill the beast. It's swelled by it. It's full of blasphemy. But it doesn't fill the beast only. In verse 4, it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup." Very attractive, the way she's adorned. And then having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness and of her fornication. So this woman that is adorned in this way, we can relate it to another symbolic scripture, chapter 18 and verse 16 says, "Alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." So it's talking about a great city. And this is directly related to this woman. It's the symbolism that is referring to the same thing. It says that the woman that we had read in verse 4 of chapter 17, that she has a cup filled with abominations and filthiness. Abominations are things that are detestable according to God's standards. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible says that this refers to specifically idolatry. Now again, it's not just talking about physical idols of Baal and Ammon and all of the false gods that have been worshipped down through the ages. There is symbolism in idolatry found in spiritual adultery. Now filthiness, it means impurity. Impurity also in the moral sense. In verse 5, it goes on to say, "On her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, Mystery Babylon, it refers to the Babylonian mystery religion. Now, that term does not speak of a single religion alone. It is a category. It's a category under which falls every pagan religion that has ever existed. It's a category that includes Buddhism. It includes Hinduism. It includes Islam. And it includes things like Catholicism. Now, all of those religions are very different, aren't they? Very different from one another. But they all have something in common. They all share in many abominable practices that can be traced all the way back to Nimrod and his kingdom of Babel. And it has been said by some historians that in this man Nimrod, sometimes in ancient history spelled as MRD, that in this man came forth the worship of 1,000 gods down through time. And so a woman is used symbolically in the scriptures to portray an organized religion. And it's sometimes used to portray a church in this way. Now, what we should remember is that the woman is portrayed as riding a beast in Revelation that we just read, and she is called what? The mother of harlots. Others call her the great whore who has many daughters, daughters that are much like her mother. And these daughters are not just the mystic pagan religions of old. It's not just Wicca and what have you today, Satanism of today. They include, like I mentioned, Buddha, Hindu, Islam, Catholicism, and I would say Protestantism falls into the category of her daughters. Now, this is not news to most of us. I'm not telling most of us here this isn't anything new, that this is a mother here and that she has daughters. But I want you to notice a quote from a book that was written in the 1950s called The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion, written by John O'Brien, who has a PhD, LL, and a D. Well, I'm not sure what all those stand for, but he definitely went to a lot of schools, apparently some kind of seminary school as well. O'Brien had written, "It is to be noted that the church," and it's referring to the Catholic Church here, "did not change the divine law obliging men to worship, but merely changed the day on which such public worship was to be offered. Thus, the law involved was merely a ceremonial law." Speaking of one of God's commandments, saying it's merely a ceremonial law. You can take it with a grain of salt, or whatever you want, however you want, express you want to use is what they're saying. So he goes on to write, "But since Saturday, not Sunday, is specified in the Bible, isn't it curious that non-Catholics who profess to take their religion directly from the Bible and not from the church observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Yes, of course, it is inconsistent, but this change was made about 15 centuries before Protestantism was born, and by that time the custom was universally observed. They have continued the custom, even though it rests upon the authority of the Catholic Church and not upon an explicit text in the Bible. That observance remains as a reminder of the Mother Church from which non-Catholic sects broke away, like a boy running away from home but still carrying in his pocket a picture of his mother or a lock of her hair." Now, this is just one of the many links between the Catholic Church and her Protestant daughters. But it's something that occurs on a weekly basis as a reminder from whence they came and from whom and or to whom they revere. As a prolific Catholic priest, Thomas Enright wrote, he said this, "Which does the whole civilized world obey?" And he's talking about the civilized religions of the world. "Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of, Antichrist, the scarlet-colored beast, Babylon, etc., and at the same time profess great reverence for the Bible. And yet by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week. And the whole world bows in obedience." Of the more than 2 billion people in the world today that claim to be Christian, nearly all of them remain reverent, not to God, not to his commandments, but to the authority of the Catholic Church. And that is displayed every week simply by their keeping of Sunday. But that's not all. That's just a piece of the puzzle. They are inebriated in this way, but not from wine, not from strong drink, as was said by Isaiah. They continue to drink from that cup that was portrayed in Revelation 17. A cup that is held by a woman called the Mother of Harlots. So the incorrect teachings of heaven and hell that is found widespread today, the inaccurate descriptions of people die and they go to heaven, or they're going to burn forever in hell, the misapplication and the way that it is done in baptism, those things that are misapplied and done wrongly, the belief about born again, the Trinity, the use of crosses, the notion of that God's commandments, that they're optional. You don't have to do any of that as long as you have faith in God's grace. These can all be traced back to Babylon. To Babylon that was once a corrupt city, and frankly, it remains to be a corrupt city today. The prophet Jeremiah foretold of this in Jeremiah 51 and verse 7. He said that Babylon was a golden cup in the Eternal's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. This is the woman that was portrayed as being arrayed in purple and gold and precious stones. And those are things that portray holiness. She has an image of holiness. And boy, what could look more holy than the portrayal of men and women in the Catholic Church? It is simply gorgeous. And if it wasn't so vile, repugnant to God, one could admire their halls and the imagery. You know, Vatican City could very well be the place which Revelation 18:21 says that with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Vatican City is dazzling and yet decadent. Terrible things occur in that place. Even if you were just going there as someone like a sightseer, it's evident. There are statues of pagan gods that are found throughout the halls and in the streets. And those, I think, are displayed. The Catholic priests would argue that they're displayed as a symbol that she has conquered many of those pagan peoples. But the subjugation included assimilation, assimilating many of those pagan practices into the Catholic faith. St. Peter's Square, for example, if you were able to look at a picture, you could probably find one online. I showed a picture of this in one of our telecasts. St. Peter's Square displays a massive symbol of the pagan sun wheel built right into its streets. And at the center of this sun wheel is an obelisk. And this obelisk is a 3,500-year-old object that was taken from Egypt. It was once displayed in their Temple of Amun, their sun god. And now it's transferred its pagan glory to the Vatican City. Down through the ages, this harlot has given birth to many denominations, churches that have retained nearly all of her doctrines. Now, they may have rejected indulgences. They may have rejected things like Lent. But other holidays and traditions, the rest of the doctrine that came from that mother remains. Matthew 24 It has been said by some in God's church, I'm talking about people in the Church of God here, not in our group, but I've heard it said in the past, that Protestants do not have everything wrong. Some have even insinuated that Protestants are part of the many who Christ said are being called, but they won't be chosen. That's not true. When we examine the Protestant doctrines, what we find is that they do not have anything biblically accurate. And this is not said with a desire to insult. I'm really not trying to do that. Because there are some people that listen to this program, watch our services, that are not a part of the Church of God. I'm not trying to insult you. That's not it at all. I'm just saying this as a warning. A warning. Examine those things. Prove it. Does it found in the scriptures or not? Is it people resting the scriptures or not? The inaccuracies that is found in most of Christianity does not mean that Protestants have no morality. I'm not saying that at all, because many of these people are kind. They're decent. They're fair, many of them. But we need to understand that what they practice is not the religion of Christ. It's not the religion of the apostles. It claims to be grounded in the Bible, but it is a house that they have built on sand. And this kind of house is not going to stand the test of a time when Christ returns. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 4, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And he is referring to the white horse of Revelation, the one that is included in the seals of Revelation. And that is a type of horse that actually, in a form, has been riding for a long time. He's talking about individuals and organizations that claim that Christ is king, but they are teaching a Christ who only requires a mental exercise, that you don't really have to do a whole lot. You can just profess to believe. And as long as you're good in your heart, that's all that matters. But that is not what the Savior said. That is not what Christ said when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And what commandments was he referring to? Was he talking about just loving God and loving your neighbor? Well, how do you show that love? In the commandments. In God's statutes, laws, and commandments. They are the same laws found in the Torah. And we, you know, you and I, we can be friends with people that are not a part of the Church of God. We can work with them. We can do good work for our employer. We can do work for the community alongside some of these folk. But do not consider yourself to be equally yoked. Do not choose to stand with beliefs that do not line up with the Bible. Because that is what I see happening in the wider Church of God today. 2 Corinthians 11 for a final scripture. In Revelation 14, when we had read this description of the 144,000, they are described as being undefiled, like a virgin. And this means that they are people who will not be spiritually tainted or compromised. They will not have made concessions in order to find some common ground with unstable forms of Christianity. What Christ desires of us is to keep ourselves clean and unspotted from the world. And he is not just talking about secularism. There's more than that. An example comes from the high priest of the temple. The high priest of the temple had strict regulations, things that he had to do. And one of the things was a requirement that he were he to marry, he was only to marry a virgin. It says in Leviticus 21, verse 13, "A widow or divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife." Christ was portrayed by the standards of the temple high priest. The temple high priest was a physical example of something that will occur on a spiritual level. Christ is called the bridegroom. His wife will be the people who will be undefiled by the mother, harlot, or her daughters. And the Apostle Paul said that his work for preparing a people for that wedding 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I have betrothed you, that is a helper, helping in arranging this marriage. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, directly related to Revelation 14:4 that we had read earlier. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. Christ is not liberal when it comes to doctrine. No. He was willing to eat and drink with people who were sinners because they required a physician. They needed him. But it didn't mean he was condoning their behavior. No, there is a singleness in his attitude toward God's law. He will not compromise on it, which is why he is portrayed as ruling with a rod of iron in the millennium, unbending when it comes to God's law. And then Paul gave this warning in verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so he was warning them. He said, I'm afraid you're going to go along with some of this. And that's my concern for the wider church of God, that some people are going to go along with this. They're going to say, it's okay, a compromise, it's all right. He's not that concerned. He's only concerned about what's in our heart. No, that's Protestant. That comes from Babylonian mystery religion. Do whatever you want. It's okay. God will forgive you. You'll go to heaven no matter what. That's not true. To be chosen as Christ's bride means that we have to be called, yes. But that's just the beginning. That's just the start. After that, we have to qualify. We have to qualify for that great honor. And qualification means that we need to be true to God's standards of worship. Again, a person worships whatever it is that they obey. So don't compromise. Do not compromise and let down and start to think, well, our faith isn't very different than the rest. Remember that our faith is nothing like theirs. And I know that we might desire to have some kind of camaraderie in a world where people are being pushed to choose sides. People are becoming more divided. But we want to stand with God. We want to stand with the people of God. Even though sometimes when we're out, you know, in the world working or doing what we need to do to get by, we might feel like we're kind of alone. I know that feeling. That sometimes when we pray to God, it might feel like we're having a one-sided conversation. But we're not. God is there for us. And, you know, it might come to a point where you and I, we might feel much like Elijah when he fled to the cave. And he pleaded to God, saying, it's just me, I'm so lonely, I'm so alone. And God had to remind him. No, there are others. 7,000 others that haven't bowed down to Baal. And so understand that it can be lonely at times. I recognize this, but fear not. God is with us, and God will not leave us. God will not forsake us when we remain undefiled by women.